that of this, that this section of Mark's gospel is not one I would have chosen to speak on. And in fact, very few people do, it seems. So earlier this week, I looked up the resources section of the website of a large London church to see what they could offer on Mark chapter 10. And there are any number of talks about what comes after verse 16, any number of talks about next week's passage to help John McLernan on the rich young man, but hardly a single one on these opening verses. They are just too difficult, and we fight shy of them. And that isn't surprising, really. The topic of marriage and divorce is a painful one for many, many people. And I realize that beginning to speak on it feels like entering a minefield full of emotional and spiritual bombs waiting to explode. But it must not be avoided. We are working through these chapters, these central chapters of Mark's Gospel on Sunday mornings, and this is the section we've now reached. And in talking about it, I'm very conscious of how easy it is in addressing these sort of issues to target scabs on old wounds and to make discomfort worse by speaking insensitively or worse by speaking unfaithfully to the words of Jesus. I have no desire to do that, and I must apologize in advance for any ill-judged comments on my part in what follows. Almost certainly I will think afterwards, I wish I'd phrased something slightly differently. I recognize that and apologize in advance. But our only aim, surely, as disciples of Jesus, should be to listen carefully to what he himself says here and anywhere. And at this point, we need to listen carefully when he is tackled by the Pharisees on his views about divorce. The context, as we have seen on previous Sundays, is one of discipleship, of following Jesus, and of the radical demands that are involved in doing so. That's what Mark is teaching us here in the middle of his gospel. And so here is just one more section along those lines. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And it shouldn't therefore surprise us that Jesus, whose teaching has already taken our breath away along the journey, makes us once again sit up and take note. But before we go further, let's pray together for a moment. Remember, Jesus called the crowd to him with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." And so again, we do thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your life lived and laid down for us. And we thank you too for your call, your invitation to lay down our own lives for you. And as always, we ask you this morning to teach us more of what that means, so that we may see you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Now, divorce for us, for most people, is a personal or pastoral issue, but that is not what brings it to the surface here. It is introduced by the Pharisees in verse 2. As a trap. Pharisees are always doing this sort of thing. They came up and in order to test him, they asked this question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And if the issue is controversial then, if the issue is controversial now, it was no less so then. And they are out to catch him out with an unguarded response. You see, on the one hand, in answering that question, Jesus might be found to be contradicting the Old Testament law, which, of course, would not go down well with the rabbis. On the other hand, he could be thought to be speaking out against Herod Antipas, who had married his brother's wife. Herodias is referred to, certainly, I don't know, not specifically referred to, but certainly falls into the category of verse 12, divorcing her husband and marrying another. It's exactly what Herod Antipas had done. He'd married this woman, his brother's wife. John the Baptist had taken him to task for that, and we know what the consequences were. He had his head chopped off for his pains. So Jesus might likewise be walking into a very serious trap as the Pharisees come and ask this particular question. So they come up and they ask the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? To which Jesus replies effectively, well, what does the Bible say? Which, of course, is a very good thing, question to ask. Shouldn't surprise us that Jesus asks that. It's the question we should always ask ourselves. What does the Bible say? Or effectively, that's what he means by what did Moses command you? Moses, therefore, really refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, known as the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. And by reply, they say, verse 4, well, Moses allowed a man, to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. So they're referring here to the 24th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, which speak of a man taking his wife and then finding some indecency in her. That's the quote, some indecency in her, as a result of which the man writes her a certificate of divorce and sends her away. And Moses allowed this, they say. Now, in the light of that Old Testament paragraph, all the rabbis understood divorce to be possible. But they had differing views on what constituted an acceptable reason for it. What did Moses mean by some indecency in the wife? Well, there were some rabbis who took a very narrow understanding of that, taking it to mean not adultery, which was punishable by death, but some other sexual issue or aberration. And they limited their understanding to that interpretation. Other rabbis had a much broader understanding of it, which would be funny if it wasn't so serious. Some indecency in the wife could refer to anything that the man didn't like. Even something as trivial as burning the toast. Off you go. Here's your certificate. I've had enough. Bye. Well, they wouldn't get far on the Great British Bake Off that way, would they? So some took a very strict line, some an extraordinarily broad line. But whether they took a strict or a lax interpretation, the Pharisees' line in the light of that is really to say divorce is fine as long as the paperwork's in order. That's what it comes down to. Much as might apply to employment law or something today. And further, they see it as an exclusively male prerogative. It is a man, they think, who can do this. There is no provision for a woman to initiate proceedings. And what does Jesus say to this reply? Verse 5, he says to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. In other words, Jesus is saying, you are much too quick to think along those lines. And in particular, you are much too quick to make something normative when it was only ever intended to be the exception. To turn something into standard practice, which was never intended to be so. And he goes on to say sobering things about this issue. The first, according to Jesus, is that divorce is a concession to human sin. Secondly, that it contradicts God's design. And thirdly, that it tears apart what he has joined together. And all three things here Jesus says plainly. We need to look at each in turn. First of all, divorce as a concession to human sin, including, of course, the Pharisees' sin. It is because of your hardness of heart that Jesus says he wrote this commandment. Now, that would have been a shock to them because they were always wanting to blame the woman in whom they had found some indecency. But he says that is far too easy a cop-out. It is your hardness of heart, or just generally the fact of the human heart's hardness, which allows this to happen. And hardness of heart, sclerocardia, sclerosis of the heart. It's the opposite in relational terms of care. It's the opposite of gentleness. It's the opposite of thoughtfulness and of considerateness. It's the opposite of everything that is involved in the privilege of being joint heirs of the grace of life as husband and wife, as Peter puts it in his first letter. Hardness of heart. That is the only reason that Moses allowed this. The reality is we live in a broken and a fallen world. There are ideals, but there is reality. And things do go wrong, and marriages do fail. And some provision has to be made. And much of the Old Testament law is in fact dealing with limiting the consequences of sin in the world and protecting the vulnerable, which is actually what Moses was trying to do with this business of certificate of divorce, limiting the consequences of male behavior and protecting the vulnerable woman. And all marriages have their difficulties. We live in a real world. All marriage is compromise in a very real sense. It involves two people settling for second best, because neither is perfect, neither is as they ought to be. It doesn't look like that on the wedding day, but of course it's true. And as an Australian friend of mine with characteristic candor put it, of course marriage is going to be difficult. Lock two sinful people up together for life, of course it's going to be difficult. It's not a very romantic way of putting it, but of course he's right. And human sin is responsible for most marital troubles. My previous boss used to stress the fact that God's great purpose in life is to get sin out of our lives. And one of the best methods of doing that is marriage. And human sin is responsible for most marital troubles. And it always has its part to play in marital breakdown. I remember watching a documentary a number of years ago about these kind of issues. There was a young couple there sitting in their late 20s. Seemed delightful. But they had reached the divorce court. And I remember the way in which they looked at the camera and expressed that bafflement and asked the question, how could we have got here? 5 years ago, it looked so different. How can two sensible, normal, intelligent people have reached this point 5 years later? I didn't know the details of their story, but we can be sure that sin had its part to play. It always does. Because every marriage is contaminated by it, and marriage has a strange way of exposing it. Now, we have different ways today of evading this uncomfortable truth. I mean, the law allows for no-fault divorce, but of course there can't actually be such a thing, even if it's put that way in law. And the law likewise recognizes the irretrievable breakdown of marriage. But marriages don't just break down as if marriage itself is the problem. The problem, of course, is the human element which has its part to play. Now, we are so reluctant to recognize this. Just more broadly, it is so hard for people to admit to being sinful. How many marriages could actually have been saved? Somebody asked if just the word sorry had been used more often. But you can't become a Christian without recognizing your own sin, without humbling yourself and climbing down from the pedestal, admitting to being in the wrong before God. It's where it all begins, and it is so desperately hard to do. We don't like to do it. And Christian marriages should be more resilient than others because of all the resources available to us in Christ, but they can fail too because we remain sinful, however wise, however mature in Christ we may become. So there is no room at all here for pointing the finger at others or sitting on other people in proud or complacent judgment. We're all in the same boat. All of us have hard hearts, and hardness of heart is what allows for this concession. It faces reality. Pride and complacency on those who've not been involved in such things is out. Rather, as Paul says to the Corinthians, let the one who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Arthur Miller, the author of a very good book on the little book of Ruth in the Old Testament, says at one point, 15 minutes is all it would take for me to destroy my 40-year marriage. And it's a wise man who will write words like that. Marriage is not for everyone. It was never intended as the answer to all needs. But I think this does mean that if you are a married person today and strongly bonded to a wife or a husband, then surely you should be giving thanks to God for that grace that has enabled you to live in faithfulness together over these years. There may be times when divorce is the only way out of an otherwise impossible situation, but it is never a requirement or a command, as the Pharisees are wanting to make it. It is only ever a reluctant concession in our broken and fallen world. So that is the first thing that Jesus wants to underline here. It is a concession to human sin. Secondly, divorce contradicts God's design. God's design for his world. Now, Deuteronomy 24 is not the only comment that is attributed to Moses, and Jesus goes back. They want to talk about divorce. He won't do it without first talking about marriage. And going back to first principles, he takes them back to the book of Genesis and says in verse 6, from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. They want to talk about divorce. He will not start there. So if you want to understand these things, and let's get first principles in place. He insists on talking about marriage, where in Genesis chapter 1, God made them male and female. Incidentally, with all these contemporary debates, there does seem to be an assumption here that you are either male or female, and that the distinction is usually clear. From the beginning, God made them male and female. Now, when same-sex marriage legislation was being debated, the argument was sometimes made that what was good for the 1950s as socially acceptable then was no longer good today. But marriage between male and female wasn't invented in the 1950s. Jesus says it goes back to the beginning of creation itself. It's written into the created order. And he reminds the Pharisees of the three essential elements in God's understanding of marriage. There is leaving, verse 7. A man shall leave father and mother, which means much more than just going off to university or something. It is a public declaration of exchanging a parental relationship or of son or daughter with parents for a closer one, a new and a closer one between husband and wife. It is a public declaration of a new start and letting go of what was there before. There is leaving. Secondly, there is holding fast, also in verse 7. Man shall hold fast to his wife. They are to be committed exclusively to each other, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, as we say, in sickness and in health, till death us do part. And the whole concept of a prenuptial agreement is a nonsense and totally incompatible with how Jesus understands marriage. They are to hold fast. There should be no question of going back on that commitment. The time may come when, as the Pharisees are thinking, a man may say to his wife, I don't love you anymore, and how tragic it is. I think of two friends of ours, two separate couples, where this has happened just in recent months. A man just said, I don't think I love you anymore. But as Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, it is not love that sustains marriage, but marriage that sustains love. There is a commitment there to hold fast one to another in an unbreakable commitment. And thirdly, there is the becoming one. In verse 8, they shall become one flesh. Leaving, holding fast, and becoming one flesh. Sexual union expressing a unity of heart and mind and of total unreserved self-giving. It is therefore to be an exclusive and lifelong and heterosexual relationship. And sexual relationships belong there and nowhere else. And our basic objection, problem with same-sex marriage is that it's a contradiction in terms. So when David Cameron was completely blind to this when he forced the legislation through Parliament, though it has, of course, rapidly become the new orthodoxy to which all must subscribe. David Cameron would say, I believe in marriage, and it doesn't matter whether it's a man and a woman or two men or two women. Marriage is a good thing to be embraced and extended as far as it can be. And it simply doesn't understand this basic point, that marriage is much more than two people agreeing to live together and to share their lives. I mean, if it was that, why couldn't you have three people agreeing to live together, or four or five? There's no logical reason why you shouldn't. Marriage is much more than two people agreeing to live together and to share their lives. And that is what Jesus is underlining when he says in verse 8, they shall become one flesh. Sexual union, but much more, and is only possible when male and female are joined together. And notice that he says at the end of verse 8, they are no longer two, but one flesh. The phrasing is important. We talk, don't we, sometimes about how a married couple over the years sort of grow together grow into one. I think we know what we mean by that. It's lovely to watch as couples grow old together after many, many years. They're almost sort of indistinguishable sometimes, older couples who've walked together through the decades. And it's lovely to see people growing into one, but it's not what Jesus says here. What he says is that from that point of becoming one flesh, they are no longer two, but one. It's at the beginning of the marriage that the two become one. And we notice it's not two halves becoming one, it's two whole people becoming one. We sometimes refer, married people sometimes refer to my other half, which isn't always helpful. It certainly wasn't helpful to me when years ago at my theological college, what I fondly called the Vicar Factory, I remember at the evening meal there was an older couple there who were visiting. And we got talking. She said to me, "So you're not married yet, Giles?" And I said, "No." She said, "Ah, your turn will come. You're only half a person, you know, till you're married." Not only slightly insensitive, it was entirely untrue. And it's an extraordinary comment from a Christian worker. If it were true, and we need to knock that one on the head, presumably Jesus was only ever half a person because he never married. And the same would probably go for the Apostle Paul. Now, a single person is a whole person. That in marriage, two whole persons become one. One plus one equals one. Bad maths, but good theology. And God's intention in making us male and female was that time and time again, one man should be joined to one woman for life, and that is good and wholesome. And as it should be. There was a boy at school writing his essay who said this: in marriage, one man and one woman are joined together for life. This is called monotony. Well, he probably didn't know what he was writing. Hope he didn't. Many people, of course, view it that way and laugh at this teaching. So it's totally outdated and hopelessly unrealistic. And when will the church catch up so that it can be relevant? But we mustn't go back on the teaching of Jesus. He is of a different opinion, and we disagree with him at our peril. And as we look at the wreckage of relationships on every side, do we not need to go back and hear what the teacher says? God's intention is that one man should be joined to one woman for life. It does not always work out as intended. We know that. God knows that. But the blueprint has never changed. Somebody who understood this very well, the design, is the father of Dr. James Dobson. Dr. James Dobson is the author of a number of books on family life. And I was going to read his own father's words written to his fiancée shortly before they were married. A number of us, I think, will have heard this before. Here is what Dr. Dobson Sr. wrote to his fiancée. "I want you to understand and be fully aware of my feelings concerning the marriage covenant which we are about to enter. I have been taught at my mother's knee and in harmony with the word of God that the marriage vows are inviolable and that by entering into them I am binding myself absolutely and for life. The idea of estrangement from you through divorce for any reason at all, although God does allow one, infidelity, that idea will never at any time be permitted to enter into my thinking. I'm not naive in this. On the contrary, I am fully aware of the possibility, unlikely as it now appears, that mutual incompatibility or other unforeseen circumstances could result in extreme mental suffering. If such becomes the case, I am resolved for my part to accept it as a consequence of the commitment I am now making, and to bear it, if necessary, to the end of our lives together." And in fact, it was a very strong and happy marriage. But he goes on to say, "I have loved you dearly as a sweetheart, and I will continue to love you as my wife. But over and above that, I love you with a Christian love that demands I never react in any way towards you that would jeopardize our prospect of entering heaven, which is the supreme objective of both our lives. And I pray that God himself will make our affection for one another perfect and eternal." I wonder what it was like to be on the receiving end of words like that a few days before your wedding. Well, that was a lengthy expression of the point. Same point was made more briefly from the other end of life by Granddad at his 60th anniversary celebration, asked by his grandson, "Granddad, in all your 6 years of marriage, have you ever considered divorce?" "Divorce, never! Murder, often. Divorce, never." So that's the second thing. Divorce contradicts God's design, God's good design. And thirdly, divorce tears apart what God has joined together. Which is why Jesus says, verse 9, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Leaving and holding fast to each other, according to Jesus, is what the couple do. But making them one is what God does. You see that? "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And we read those words every time at a marriage service. The leaving and the holding fast, the couple do. But the making them one is something that God does. It is his handiwork. And the two becoming one is a very beautiful thing. But for the one then to split and become two is a very tragic thing. It is tragic and it is traumatic because it tears apart what God has joined. And because of that trauma, no wonder God says through the prophet Malachi that he hates divorce. He hates it because of the pain and the damage that it does in his world. But of course he loves divorcees as much as anyone. Hard though it may sometimes be for them to believe it, it is true. I once took the funeral of a man I'd never met, though I had known his wife for several years. This man had abandoned his wife and settled down with another woman. 15 years after the separation, he died, and I was asked to take his funeral. His former wife and his new partner had never met or spoken until the funeral, when they both turned up with a crowd of supporters. Now, no funeral is ever easy, but I can tell you that one was a lot harder than most. The pain and the grief was tangible. And it all comes from this reality that divorce tears apart what God has joined. And some of us here this morning know this all too well from personal experience. And if you're someone who's been through the trauma of marriage breakdown, you really don't need me to tell you how painful it is. Someone has said that rejection by the one you love is the most powerful destroyer of self-esteem in the entire realm of human experience. And I guess that's not far from the truth. And all of us, I guess without exception, have close friends, maybe family members who've been through or who are now going through this. And we've shared in that pain and probably still do. Not least if the party we know well is plainly the innocent one, as can surely be the case sometimes. And it seems that the scars never really heal in this life, though at the same time a real measure of healing is certainly possible, and Christian people particularly testify to that and to the grace of God that they've experienced in and through the pain, sometimes in a very deep and remarkable way. Now that shouldn't surprise us either. The Bible has so much to say about God's fatherly care for the outcast and for the lonely and for the hurting and for the abused. And that care should, of course, be reflected within God's family in such circumstances, in the care and support of one another. It is desperately sad, and it does happen sometimes, that people whose marriages have broken up feel they can't come to church anymore. That is tragic. And if it is our fault, we should repent of it rapidly. That is the time at which the care and support of others is most needed and should be provided. The tragedy of divorce is that it tears apart what God has joined together, the new unit that God has made in a marriage. This is what David Cameron and co. miss by saying that marriage is just two people agreeing together. See, if marriage is just an agreement between two people, they might choose later to disagree and to separate it. You could think of it like this. I've got a plastic wallet here. You can think of, here are two sheets of paper. each representing one partner to the marriage. They join in together in marriage, they go into the new covenant, and then they decide they've had enough, or one decides, and so they separate again, like that. But actually, if we understand what Jesus is saying here about God joining two people together, it isn't like that at all. What actually happens in marriage is they are no longer two, but one. And I took two pieces of paper, glued two pieces of paper together last night. And in the morning, I found it is impossible to separate them. The superglue is just too strong without the damage that is so clearly visible. It cannot be done in returning them to their former state. And that does seem to be how Jesus understands the one flesh union. That once made, it can never really be unmade. There can be separation. There can be divorce. There can be remarriage. Though the grounds for remarriage are a matter of disagreement amongst people who take the Bible equally seriously. But something has taken place in the first marriage which can never really be undone, whatever new arrangements are made. I don't know if you hear that song, I forget which musical it comes from, where the woman on stage sings, "I'm going to wash that man right out of my hair." It's a great song. Now she is trying to do it with her soap suds, and it never really works. And so Jesus says, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And then he goes on in verses 10, 11, and 12 to say this to the disciples. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. If she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. To these free and easy Pharisees, he's saying, do not do that. Do not take the initiative in sending your wife away because of some indecency that you've found. Now, I've wrestled with these words. They're very uncomfortable, short, clear-cut, and unyielding. But I cannot myself see any other way to read them than this, that the first marriage in the eyes of Jesus is still in some sense a reality, even when a divorce has taken place. You can only commit adultery against somebody to whom you're still married. That seems to be the thrust of the one flesh union. Now, time is not on our side. There is so much more that could be said, and I've deliberately kept just to this section of Mark's Gospel and not looked more widely in this issue across the New Testament, across the whole Bible. Maybe we ought to find a time to do that. But I wanted to see just what actually Mark has recorded for us here. It is sobering and thought-provoking teaching from the lips of Jesus, and it is, as I said at the beginning, it is bound to touch some very raw nerves. And I'm well aware that addressing it in one short talk, for quite apart from its own inadequacies, may well raise more questions than it answers. And if that's so, you may want to talk with a Christian friend, a trusted Christian friend, or a staff member perhaps, or pray together if that is the case. But at any rate, not to leave it just as a sore unaddressed. And if you want to ask me something, I'll certainly do my best to help and answer a question that somebody might have. One question that is often raised is this one. Does this mean that divorce is the unforgivable sin? And the answer to that is emphatically no. There is no such thing as an unforgivable sin, according to Jesus, apart from the one which refuses to bow the knee to him. That by definition is unforgivable. There is no sin which is unforgivable, and human sin is inevitably involved where divorce has taken place. That is always going to be true. But Jesus already said in chapter 3 that every sin can be forgiven. And as his follower, the Apostle John, says, the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. And to that rule, there is no exception. Maybe be quiet just for a moment or two and take stock before God. You may want to thank him for his goodness to you in some respect to these things. You may want to come again with discomfort and pain and know that he listens to and hears and understands that.